We'll find the one we're going to study, though, this morning out of John 12, if you turn there with me in your Bible right now. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus has this instruction. Once again, though, this same theme in John 12, starting at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. But the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man or woman who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." If you're new to this church, if you're new to this thing called Christianity, or you're just kind of exploring faith, I know there are many people in our church, though, that wouldn't even necessarily call themselves followers of Christ yet. And I'm so grateful that you're here. I hope that you'll stick around, because a big part of figuring this out is just sticking around and listening to the Word of God as communicated. But if you're new, my guess is you hear words like that and those land about as softly as a brick. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loves his life in this world will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will find it. That doesn't make any sense. And maybe you've been around the church so many years, for decades, that you've heard these statements so often, they've kind of lost their sting. Pick up your cross and follow me. Die to self and live for Christ. Let me remind you what Jesus is saying here. In contemporary translation, he's saying, pick up the torture instrument of your choice. Pick up the electric chair. Come up the hill with me to where I'll go to my electric chair. Follow me. I don't intend to be shocking. That's not why I say that. Jesus' words are shocking on their own. They should have some sting here. Whether you're just exploring what it means to be a follower of Christ or you're revisiting these words again, I pray that you would understand the meaning of Jesus' words this morning. They just cannot be sugar-coated. What he's calling us here is to a life of discipleship. And he says the cost is high. Discipleship is the commitment to live like Christ in every single facet of our lives. That's what discipleship to Jesus is. To live more and more like Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in every single facet of our lives. And Jesus is emphatic here. He says the cost of discipleship is really, really high. Great sacrifice is just assumed. The most frequent statement of Jesus is this: he who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses it for my sake will find it. Theologians have rightly called this death to self. Death to self. Who wants that? I don't know about you, but the first time I heard that phrase, death to self, I just kind of recoiled in horror. Honestly, every time I hear that statement, death to self, I want to stand back and say, no, I don't want that. Is there a different way, Jesus? I mean, what I want, what I've been taught to want throughout my life is two great exotic vacations every year, weekends off every year, wonderful meals throughout the week with great entertaining movies, and cap it all off with steak and lobster and a room full of people to laugh at my jokes. I mean, that's what we want, right? We want to be entertained. And into those desires, into our assumptions of what the good life would be, Jesus says, the cost of discipleship is like this grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. So the question is, what must we lose in order to gain Christ in the most serious sense? What must we lose in order to gain discipleship? Three things. The cost of discipleship implies, number one, a loss of independence. A loss of independence. It's necessary to note that Jesus is speaking first and foremost here of himself. When he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, he's speaking of himself. He's saying, unless I go up to this cross, unless I'm the seed that goes up to the cross and then goes down to the ground and is buried, I just remain a single seed. But I want to do the Father's will. I want to draw all men and women to myself. And so it's only as I go down to the ground and die and then I'm raised again through the resurrection that the church multiplies and multiplies and bears much fruit. He's speaking first and foremost about himself in this passage. But then he goes on to give some instruction for us. The person who loves their life will lose it. But the person who gains his life in this world, the person who hates his life in this world will gain it for eternal life. His point is not that we should literally hate our lives in this world. His point is not that we should hate mother or father. His point isn't that if our hand causes us to sin, we should cut it off quite literally. He's speaking in hyperbole, a common figure of speech. The point is an exaggeration to suggest that life with Christ is so much better than anything else that you would readily forsake anything else for the sake of worshiping Christ. The point is, Christ plus nothing is worth far more than everything else minus Christ. That's the point when he says, the person who hates his life in this world will gain it for eternal life. The original Greek puts emphasis on the aloneness, on the independence of a single seed that is not buried. Jesus is saying that if you love your life, if you love your individualistic, independent, kind of silo of a life, so much in this world. If you love this me-centered life so much in this world, then you'll lose out on real life in the end. When you die, you'll just die by yourself. It's simply a statement of fact. When you die, there will be nothing left. No legacy to speak of, just an independent self that's gone to the ground. Talking about the futility of life, living life for self, the futility of a single seed that doesn't die to self and live for others. And yet, even though we all know that this is a fruitless life, aren't we all tempted by it? Each and every day, we're all tempted to live for this endless pursuit of me and myself and I. It feels like a tremendous loss to surrender to God and spend our resources on the purposes and people that He loves. And indeed, it is a real cost to surrender, right? It's a real cost to surrender our pride and say, no, God, it isn't about me. No, Adrian, it isn't about me. It's a tremendous cost to wake up every day and say, I surrender to you afresh today, God. Please crucify my pride and grow me in humility. There's a cost to saying, I don't know the answers on my own, and so I'm going to look to God and submit my will to His. There's a real cost to living like this. The cost of discipleship is high. Second, there's a loss of immediate satisfaction. There's a loss of immediate satisfaction, though, that comes with the life of obedience and discipline. Jesus' call of discipleship is so foreign, especially to modern ears, because it confronts our contemporary definitions of happiness, right? Contemporary happiness is totally based on circumstances. If my circumstances are right now, if I have the great meals every week, if I have good health, if I have wonderful cars, if I have really entertaining church services and TV throughout the week, then I'm happy. If my pleasure centers are being satisfied, then all is good in the world. But if my pleasure centers aren't satisfied, then things just aren't quite right in the world. That's our contemporary idea of happiness. It's all based on our circumstances, right? Have you seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or maybe read the book? Anyone remember what Turkish delight was? Okay, so what happens to Edmund with the Turkish delight? He gets a little bit and he loves it. And he wants some more. And then he needs some more. And he's willing to sell out his own siblings to get some more. At first it satisfies, but then he just needs more and more and more to satisfy. Unless this pleasure center, his tongue and his stomach, is full of Turkish delight, he can't be satisfied. He's totally discontent. I really wanted to have a package of Turkish Delight up here and just take a bite of it. It is delicious. For the longest time, I thought it was some meat or something. It's candy. It's this delicious candy, right? Unless he had more and more Turkish Delight, he could never be satisfied. And the thing with constantly satisfying our pleasure receptors, this quest for immediate satisfaction, is that it immediately satisfies, then it does nothing for us later on. We're just longing for more and more. It's this brilliant metaphor by C.S. Lewis for the never-ending quest for good feelings and pleasure, which never leads to true happiness or true freedom. Life will become this daily quest for ever-increasing amounts of romance and alcohol and drugs and TV and the right food and cars and everything rest, all the rest, if we're constantly focused on satisfying our immediate sense of pleasure, our immediate desires. And Jesus says, if you choose to live that kind of life, if you love that kind of life in this world, you'll lose life. You won't have any great life of lasting value. It won't bring any real happiness in the serious sense of the word. Just as an aside, self-denial is not self-rejection. Self-denial is not this idea of rejecting all good things that might come to us. It's not Eastern asceticism. That's a Buddhist notion. The Christian notion is not self-rejection. It's not asceticism. It's denial of some of what we might enjoy for the sake of focusing on Christ, for the sake of being filled with Christ. The Christian's passion is for something far greater than satisfying his stomach. The pleasures in life certainly have their proper place, but if immediate satisfaction becomes your goal, then from morning to evening, the habituated focus, again, for all of us, the habituated focus is, how can I satisfy me? How can I satisfy myself? How can I satisfy I? Me, myself, and I becomes the habituated focus. So the choice to embrace this cost of discipleship is a choice to help your kids. The choice to, for you personally to embrace it, or the choice to help your kids embrace it, at first does seem really, really difficult. At first it means, you know what, it would be easier for me to go for sexual immorality, impurity, greed. But in time it says, you know what, generosity and purity brings greater happiness. The immediate choice for personal gratification is, you know what, I need my pleasures cared for. And so the way to get my comfort is to turn on the TV. But in time, it turns into, we get our comfort by turning off the TV and going into the prayer closet. It's forsaken some of the immediate pleasures so as to be with God. It includes disciplining the tongue when it's far more convenient to gossip. And on we could go. But it suffices to say that if you get serious about Christ, you'll have to lose the never-ending quest for more and more pleasure, because that quest just won't gel with a life of discipline and obedience. And discipline and obedience are part and parcel to becoming a disciple of Christ. They're part and parcel to walking with Christ and becoming more and more like them. That's a real cost. I'm not going to pursue my stomach. I'm not going to pursue what immediately feels pleasurable to me. Yeah, those things have their proper place, but to some degree, I need to be comforted by Christ. That's a real cost. I would argue that probably the greatest cost, though, that most of us will feel if we really take up our crosses and follow Jesus is the cost of rejection. The loss of human applause. I was talking to a gentleman in our church last week who's been trying to minister to a number of international students up at CU, specifically Arab students. And he got into a relationship, well, with one woman in which it became evident, though, that she was a Christian, at least to him. It seemed like she was a Christian. And so eventually, in the course of the conversations, he asked her, are you a Christian? And she just recoiled. What gave you that idea? Why would you think that? So he just left the issue. And later on, a couple weeks later, though, they talked again. And it was obvious they were enjoying some kind of fellowship well with each other, a real fellowship in Christ as they were talking. And he said, you are a Christian. I knew you were. This is wonderful. It's so great. Well, we can share this fellowship, though, that you're a Christian and I am too. It wasn't too wonderful for her. That revelation wasn't too wonderful for her. As they talked some more, she told him that some of her Muslim acquaintances had been intimidating her because they also suspected that she was a Christian. So the man in our church just assured her that he would never tell these acquaintances about her Christian faith, and yet her fear remains. Seems a bit foreign to us, doesn't it? I mean, most of us in 21st century America are never going to face that kind of fear, are we? At least as we're living here, it doesn't seem like we're going to face that kind of fear. But that fear was real for her. The fear of rejection. The fear of intimidation. That fear was part and parcel of being a Christian in the early church. And it was the haunting echo in Jesus' mind as he did the Father's will. You look here at verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name." Jesus just seems to be pondering the trouble that lies before him, pondering the rejection from his own people, pondering the suffering, though, that's going to come on the cross. And he seems to be wondering, should I ask the Father to remove me from this moment of suffering, to remove me from this pending rejection? And then you just see the courage of Jesus, right? "No, Father, for this very reason I came into the world. Father, glorify your name." You look at verse 32. "When I am lifted up from the earth," when I go to the cross, when I'm lifted up from the earth, "I will draw all men to myself." The courage of Jesus in the face of the greatest rejection from his own people, in the face of incredible suffering. "Oh, God, when I am lifted up, I will go up to the cross. I will face this pain and this rejection." Why? Because I want to draw all men to myself. I want to draw all men to you. And so I willingly face this rejection. One early church father said succinctly about the experience of the early church, the rejection they went through day in and day out, year in and year out. It was the church father Tertullian that said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." This was just the regular experience for them. Facing rejection from their people and the possibility of persecution that leads even to death. You know, we're going to be celebrating baptism here on May 16th, a few weeks from now. And if you haven't been baptized, I would really encourage you to be baptized. It's the very next step after you become a follower of Christ, though, that you submit to the Lord in baptism, get identified well with his death and identified with his resurrection. And it's a tremendous celebration. But you know, in the early church, it wasn't much of a celebration. In the early church, baptism was a time to tell their own church community and a watching world, "I identify not with Caesar, not with sex, not with money, not with any other god. I identify with and will follow only Christ. Whatever persecution may come my way, I will follow only Christ." That was what baptism brought to people in the early church on a regular basis. Now, I'm so thankful that we won't experience that kind of persecution by and large here in 21st century America. I'm so grateful for our religious freedoms, though, that we don't have to worry about much of that. And yet at the same time, I don't want to make light of the very real sense of rejection that we will feel in our own time if we commit to taking both feet out of the world and put both feet into the kingdom of God. If you're kind of on the fence right now and you say one foot is in the kingdom of God and the other foot is kind of in the world, if you choose to say, "You know what, my faith is not privatized anymore, I put my faith in the public sphere," you will experience rejection. And I don't want to make light of the pain that it'll feel when your professors or movie stars on TV call you intolerant. I don't want to make light of the pain that you'll feel when your family calls you a fanatic or a friend might call you a fool. That pain, that rejection is very real. I sympathize with that. Your heart will be troubled just as Jesus was in this very passage. Your heart will be troubled when you feel that from a loved friend or a family member. That's very real. I sympathize with that. I know what that's like. Because sometimes the pain of an emotional rejection hurts even more. The wounds last even longer at times than the pain of physical torment. That's the reality. Even here in the 21st century, we will lose human applause. We should expect that if we pick up the cross of Jesus. The cost of discipleship is great. I don't want to sugarcoat the message and just persuade people to come in. I want to be really honest. The cost of discipleship is really, really great. If you're kind of lukewarm in your faith, you need to measure this. If you're not a follower of Christ yet, you need to measure this. But I would urge you, if you're one of those boats, to measure this even more. the costs of non-discipleship are even greater. The costs of being a disciple are great, but the costs of not being a disciple, the rewards you miss out on and not being a disciple are even greater. Every single time, what we see in the Gospels, well, one of these costs, he who seeks to lose his life, it's always tied to some kind of gain, some kind of reward. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it for eternal life. Always a cost, but then always tied to some kind of reward, so some kind of gain. So three rewards that you will get for being a serious follower of Christ, for committing yourself to discipleship. The first one is that you will gain rest. Take a look up here at Matthew 11, verse 29 and 30, 28 through 30. If you'd read this one out loud for me, give my breath a little rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's the cost? A yoke. You know what a yoke is? It's this wooden implement that ties two oxen together. It's a farming tool. Jesus says, I am the first oxen. You are the second. You come and yoke yourself to me. You lose some independence well when you follow Christ. Yoke yourself to me. Follow me. That's a cost. But what's the reward? Rest for your souls. Rest from getting off the treadmill of constantly trying to impress other people. Rest from not needing human applause day in and day out. Rest and contentment that comes from spending your resources on behalf of a purpose that is far, far greater than yourself. Rest and contentment for your souls. I was privileged a few years ago to go down to Montgomery, Alabama. I was living in Alabama at the time, and I was living in Mobile, and went up to Montgomery, the state capital, and just spent a day at the state capital learning a little bit more about Alabama history. And there was an exhibit on the 1965 Voting Rights Act from the march that took place from Selma to Montgomery. You may remember thousands and thousands of people that took place in this march from Selma to Montgomery, 50-mile march. Just a beautiful exhibit, but there was one picture that always was kind of emblazoned in my mind. It was this picture of this woman who, at the end of the 50-mile trek, spending the nights for three consecutive nights in farmers' fields that opened the other fields up to these marchers. And she had one leg and two crutches. And she had this disheveled hair and sweat coming down her face and dirty clothes. And she was asked by a reporter, what are you feeling right now? How do you feel after finishing this? And she said, my feet are tired, but my soul is full. My feet are tired, but my soul is full. She took on this yoke of a great cause, of going 50 miles for a great purpose. And at the end of the day, she was exhausted, but her soul was full. What could be possibly better in the world than extending ourselves, using our time and our resources for God's purposes in the world, and at the end of the day saying, my feet is tired. My soul is full. That's rest. That's contentment. Second gain, second reward here. You gain a legacy as you commit yourself to discipleship. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Again, the cost is my independent life, my me-centered life. I must die to that. But the reward, many seeds, leave a legacy, bear much fruit that goes beyond your own life here in this world. To leave a legacy when we die, a vibrant, more healthy people, but because you interacted with them. Don't you want that? I mean, who doesn't want that? We talked about this a bit last Sunday. The aim of being born again is not simply that we would feel some sense of privilege. The aim of being born again is that God would increasingly be found in us, and as a result, we would increasingly bring blessing to others. Others would flourish more because they came in contact with us. That's the aim of our new life in Christ, to glorify God and bring blessing to other people. That's the aim. This is a universal desire, isn't it? No one wants to go to their deathbed asking, what did I contribute? Who did I help? What legacy did I leave? It's a universal desire. Everyone desires to leave a legacy that extends beyond our 4 years. But here's the thing. We cannot get there on accident. Let me say it again. We will not get to that kind of fruit-bearing, legacy-leaving life on accident. It requires strategy. It requires a disciplined and obedient life to God. It requires death to self. We will not actively bless others over the long haul unless we internalize the reality, it's really not about me. I wonder if you might say that out loud. It's not about me. Would you even turn to your neighbor and say that? It's not about me. Only about 10 people did that in this room. We don't normally do that here. I promise I'll never do that to you again, but it's not about me. It's not about me. Don't you hate it when you hear preachers do that on TV, or maybe you're in a service and a preacher tells you, oh, tell your neighbors, you know, when a preacher says that to me, I just want to go like this. I'm not talking to my neighbor. But seriously, to get that truth in you, it's not about me. That truth is transformative. It's about God. It's about bringing blessing to other people. When you actually get that truth inside of you such that it's not a mantra, it's not just the clothes you wear, but it's an internalized reality of your life. It's about God and it's about others. You actually will leave a legacy far beyond your years. A legacy for good, a legacy for Christ and His kingdom. Finally, we will gain eternal life beginning now. This is the reward, the greatest reward. We will gain an eternal life beginning now. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. John 12:26. Each message in this series so far has included the same theme. If you do not become like a child, surrender your independence, you will not receive the kingdom of heaven. If you are not born again out of the natural state and into the spiritual state, you will not receive the kingdom of heaven. If you do not go to the ground and die as a seed, if you are not willing to surrender your life and then live for God, you will not have eternal life. To not die to self is to die eternally. I hate to say that. Those are very hard words to say. But those aren't my words. If those were my words, they'd have no authority. Those are the words of Jesus. And He's backed it up by rising from the grave. To not die to self is to die eternally. Tragic. And yet, conversely, to die to self is to live eternally, to live forevermore. That's the end of the story. But I want to say as well, that's not all of the story. This idea of eternal life when we die is a critical element of the story, but it's not all of the story. But what I'm going to say right now is going to be a bit controversial. Many Christian teachers have been doing much harm by focusing only on what happens after we die. Christ didn't come simply to give us a ticket out of hell and into heaven. He didn't come just to give us a free ticket so we could wait till we die. Christ came to give us eternal life starting right now. Heaven is the destination, but it's not the goal. The goal of our faith is exactly what we're talking about right now. The goal of our faith is discipleship, becoming more and more like Christ, such that we would be a fragrant offering unto Christ, a sacrifice and aroma that blesses everyone around us on a day-to-day basis. The goal of our faith is to bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth, and then to walk on a ladder such that we are living an eternal kind of life now, and when we get to heaven, it'll just be another step into bliss. Eternal kind of life, even today. The kingdom of God is among you, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is at hand. What's the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth, even right now. May your kingdom come and be extended here on earth through my life here and now. Look at the reward in that verse. Where I am, my servant also will be. Christ is going to be with us. The reward of communion. yeah, there's this loss. We have to follow him. We lose some of the independence, lose some sense of manifest destiny, but the reward of being able to follow him and knowing that wherever we are, so also he will be there. And in the end, he will honor us. Communion with God, abiding daily in Christ. And then as you walk daily with him, you begin to notice something is different about you. And others begin to notice there's something different about him. There's something different about her. Their real happiness is not based on circumstances, but based on the reality that we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. That we spend our days in the presence of Christ. We abide with him, and so his joy is in us. We know that he likes us. Wow. That brings real lasting happiness far beyond any circumstances of health or great cars or a wonderful house or any of the rest. We're not going to get this kind of joy that Christ promises, the kind of eternal life that he promises by drinking the water. Again, it won't happen by accident. I would suggest, though, that you begin each and every day falling out of bed and falling onto your knees and saying, God, I surrender this day to you. I thank you for the day that is in front of you. I confess my sins from the previous day. And Jesus, I want more of your fire today. I want more of your passion today. Would you please, God, give me help in the task that I have before me? Would you grant me patience? Would you grant me self-control? Whatever the task and whatever the people are that are before you today, you just begin by surrendering that to God and asking for his help. And then maybe you do that again at 11. And maybe you do that again at noon. Maybe you do that again in the early afternoon, in the evening, in the bedtime. And you just get in the habit of doing that 5 or 6 times per day, surrendering self, dying to self. He must become greater, I must become less. And then all of a sudden, you know what? You sense a different kind of happiness. You sense a different kind of joy that comes from abiding in Christ. And people over in Vista Ridge notice there's something different about him. People over in Broomfield or in Lafayette, wherever you may be, they notice there's something different about him. He's going through such incredible trial, and yet he has a joy, a serenity that lasts beyond it. It's the joy of being in communion with God that is not dependent on our circumstances, not dependent on our personal satisfaction, on our pleasures. This is what everyone longs for, but few experience. It's what every Christian longs for, but few Christians experience. It's what I long for, and oftentimes must confess I do not experience enough of. Several years ago, University of Colorado professor Paul Campos wrote an editorial on several findings about American happiness, scientific studies that were collapsed together into this editorial. Listen to what he wrote. Americans today are, on average, twice as rich and far healthier, more youthful and safer than our predecessors were a half century ago. In other words, what is conventionally thought of as the American dream, that you'll be better off than your parents and that your children will in turn be better off than yourself, it seems to keep coming true. This should be good news, right? There's just one little problem with this rosy scenario, he writes. All this progress doesn't seem to have made Americans any happier. All this progress doesn't seem to make us any happier. The problem is we settle for immediate gratification when something far better has been offered. The problem is, though, that our assumptions are wrong. Our assumptions are that if I acquire more and more that satisfy more and more pleasures, I will be happy. But the truth is, it's ironic, happiness comes, real joy and lasting life, real meaning in this world comes as we die to self and live in constant communion with the God who loves us. That's where it comes from. That's a daily decision, a moment-by-moment, hourly decision, I would even argue, of surrendering our lives, surrendering our independence to God. I'm going to ask the band to come up, and they're going to lead us here in just a moment in a song that's titled Motions. It's all about going through the motions. I love this song because we cannot go through the motions week in and week out. We can't go through the motions Sunday after Sunday here in this church. We can't go through the motions with our quiet time day after day and expect to gain real, vibrant life. Listen to the words of this song. I don't want to go one more day without your all-consuming passion inside of me. I don't want to spend my whole life asking, what if I had given everything instead of going through the motions? There are real consequences to discipleship. And yet there are real rewards that are attached to discipleship. Can you imagine the difference if we all said collectively as a church, the 400 of us, you know what, I'm going to live for Christ more and more. I'm going to move from a lukewarm faith to putting 2 feet into the water of the gospel. And I'll die to whatever needs to go. But by putting 2 feet directly in the water, I'm going to ask that Christ would fuel me with a new passion for Him, a new passion for His purposes and His people. You know what God would do? He would grant us contentment. He would grant us such rest and joy. He would grant us that eternal kind of life, that joy and the happiness that we long for. He would grant us a legacy that extends far beyond our families, far beyond our years. We cannot imagine what a difference that Jesus would make in our community if we collectively said, it's not about me. I surrender to you, God. It's about those around me. It's about bringing honor and glory to you. He would bear tremendous fruit from us. I guarantee you, your community would not be the same. The community I live in would not be the same if we really surrendered, if we stopped going through the motions and really surrendered our lives to Christ.